Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, shall we? Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity that we have to be able to open thy holy word. We thank thee, Father, that it causes us to meditate, it causes us to look to thee, and it causes us to have a response to what's going to be said. We pray, gracious Father, that thou will have all the praise and the glory, and that God the Holy Spirit might speak this morning. Hide the speaker behind the cross, for we pray this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. How many religions do you think there are in the world today? Think about it and just have a little bit of a guess. How many religions in the world? 500? 1,000? 2,000? I checked up on Wikipedia, 4,200 religions. Let me give you some percentage basis of this number. Christians are the highest in number, with 31.7%, followed by Islam, not far behind, 25%. Unaffiliated, 15.2%. Hinduism, 14.9%. Buddhism, 6.6%. Folk religions, 5.6%. Sikhism, 0.3%. Other religions, 0.8%. Now, suppose I wanted to find a religion. I believe it was time for me to get real super spiritual and religious, but I want to find a religion that I know to be true. And so I go and check up on all these religions, but how do you choose from 4,200 religions? And how do I know, once I have chosen, that I've chosen the right religion? Because I could be wrong. How can I say that only my religion is right and that all the other religions are wrong? Now, if the philosophy is, of many people, all roads lead to God. If that's the case, it doesn't matter which religion you choose. All roads lead to God. If I wanted to earn my way to salvation, if I wanted to do something to merit heaven, to merit by going to the pearly gates, if I wanted to concentrate on my own self-effort, if I wanted to improve myself, if I wanted to concentrate on my goodness, on my kindness, on my charity, on full enlightenment, self-sacrifice, then I have all these religions to choose from. However, there is one religion that states that there is only one way to salvation. Only one out of all these religions. And here's some input for us to meditate on. All religions except one focus on works. In other words, how to earn your way to heaven. All religions except one. Only one religion expresses faith in salvation apart from works. This religion does not work towards earning one's salvation because the work has already been completed. In this religion, you receive salvation as a free gift. And isn't it interesting, when somebody tells you something is free, you become suspicious, don't you? Because nothing is free in this day and age. And it makes it difficult for somebody to say, well, my faith, salvation is free. And you think, now, what have I got to do here? Now, what I'm talking about, this salvation, is Bible-centered religion. not Christianity generally. The center of this religion is based on the Bible. And it's interesting to note that the Bible itself makes the claim that it is God's word. The Bible makes that claim. And it must be believed. And there is a real interesting passage and something that I would encourage to remember and to meditate upon. It's found in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You probably know it. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God. The Bible claims that it is the word of God. And if we want faith to arise in our hearts, we either hear the word of God or obviously we read it. Now let's think of this faith, or this believing is another word for faith. Is the faith that we have in the Bible and in our faith, is it a blind faith? Is it something that is like taking a leap in the dark? Is it something whereby we deny our own intellect and we have to abandon our reason? Somebody will say to you, look, just believe. I've heard that said many, many times. Let me ask you this question personally. Do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? Because there are those who believe that the Bible contains the word of God. So not the whole Bible is the word of God, only some portions of it. And have a guess who decides what is the word of God and what isn't. It's mankind themselves. But what do you believe? Isn't that the most important thing that we need to keep in mind? Where do you stand on this? And this belief that you have in the Bible being the word of God, is it in your ability to believe? Where do you place your belief, or where do you place your faith? Is it a faith that you have in your own faith? And the more that you can conjure up your own faith, the more faith you have. If so, how are you going to answer the question that your belief in the Bible is true? You believe it. You say you believe it, but how are you going to tell somebody else that it's true? Because only you believe it, and you believe what you believe. What if your belief has no substance? What will you tell others about the Bible being the word of God, and how are they going to accept it when you tell them? Their faith? You say to them, well, listen, you just believe. Just believe the Bible. Just like I believe the Bible. So my belief is your belief. And what happens is it causes mass confusion. Excuse me. It causes mass confusion. And you have people going around talking about what they believe, and yet they've got nothing to say about it. My attitude is that my faith is based on credible evidence. It wasn't a leap in the dark. It wasn't a stab in the dark. And that credible evidence is the very fact that I personally have tested the Bible and proved to myself that it is the word of God. And I continue to do so. Every time I read the Bible, I glean more and more information. And the more I read it and the more I study it, it confirms that the Bible can only be the word of God. But this is something based on credible evidence. So how do I show this? How do I share with others and tell them that my faith is based on credible evidence? How do I prove that the Bible is the Word of God? How do you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you simply say it and yet you're not able to show it from God's Word or somehow explain that this is indeed the fact? Now, as far as I'm concerned, the most important evidence, for me that is, has to deal with prophecy. And that more than anything convinces me that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's interesting when you use the word prophecy. There's a tiny little verse that's chucked away in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And this is what it says. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And of course, by prophecy, I mean that something has been written in the scriptures long ago, prophesying something is going to take place in the future from that time, and then it comes true. Not just spiritually, it literally gets fulfilled. And there is so much evidence in that just to prove that it is impossible for man to write this book. It can only come from God. And I'm going to share some of these things with you, if I may. When we talk about prophecy, I can tell somebody when I'm witnessing to them that I know the whole plan from mankind, from the beginning, from Adam, right through to the end. It's in the Bible. And what's happening today? People are freaking out over what? Climate change. Like Henny Penny, you know, the sky's going to fall in. And they get people get sidetracked in these areas. We had the big COVID debacle. And if you said anything about COVID, whoa, you were a fruitcake. You had to get immunised, didn't you? Because why? The science tells you that it's the right thing to do. Your science tells you, and it only comes from individual. And what do you believe? Well, you just believe what they say. And so roll up the sleeve and let's have them. And as a result, now they're looking back and they're saying, we made a mess of that one. And in the meantime, people have lost their lives over it. So we're in a situation now where people are afraid as to what's going to happen in the future. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to share the gospel with them. A wonderful opportunity for us to say, look, I can tell you what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. And you can share some of the prophecies that it talks about in the Bible. We know what's going to happen in the book of Revelation towards the end. We can share all those things. So from a Christian's perspective, we don't have to be afraid. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, have a guess what happens. If you die, you'll be present with the Lord. You'll be present with the Lord. And if you hear the shout, you'll be gone in an instant in the rapture. I mean, how exciting is that? What a blessing is that? And isn't that something that we need to share with others who have no hope? I remember attending a Roman Catholic funeral. It was the most depressing thing that I've ever been confronted with. And you know why? Those people have no hope. They have no hope. And this is something that we need to give people that we witness and to share. We need to give them a hope. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of that, if I may. And what we're going to do, obviously, going to go to the book of Daniel. So I hope you've brought your Bibles, because I'm going to do it in a survey form. Most of the verses that I'm going to be referring to, I won't be reading, I'll just be referring to it. You read the verses as we go through it, just for the sake of time, otherwise we're going to be here for a very long time. So when you think of the book of Daniel, probably one of the most important prophetic books in the Old Testament, in my opinion. It was written around 606 BC, before Christ. 606. And the Babylonian Empire was a superpower of its day. The king was Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the one that we were reading about this morning. King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, two southern tribes of Israel, that is Judah and Benjamin, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were taken over to Babylon, and Daniel was one of them. And he ended up in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was there that he actually begins his ministry. Now, the passage that we read this morning has to do with what King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. But just picture, if you will, please, the scene. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He gets up and he calls all the wise men around and says, I've had a dream. I want you to interpret the dream. And they say, no sweat, your majesty. Tell us what the dream is. He says, I can't remember it. I don't know the dream. And he says, and if you don't interpret the dream for me, and he gets very, very aggro, he threatens to kill him. Have a look in verses 12 and 13, and you can see his threatenings there. Now, as far as King Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, he probably thinks that these leaders, who are all their counselors and what have you, they ought to be able to make contact with their gods and to give him the thing that he requires and he needs. And so there's the argument back from these wise men, and that's found in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So let's just read that one. It says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they said, only the gods can do it, because they use the word in a plural sense. And it was true what they said. And then eventually, Daniel gets called in to deal with the situation. And have a look in verse 28 of chapter 2. And Daniel says there, but there is a God, not gods, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter day, so in the future. Okay, thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. So now he tells the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he also gives the interpretation of it. But he makes sure, Daniel makes sure, that Nebuchadnezzar understands that it didn't come from him. He didn't get the pats on the back. He says, it's God who's doing this. I'm just his mouthpiece. And that's something I think we all need to take very careful thought of. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are his mouthpiece. People don't read the Bible. And as a result, we are the ones who will reveal people about the living God and the scriptures and what have you. So it's important that we know it. It's important that we understand it. And then Daniel begins the interpretation of this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of, and it begins in verse 32. And this image has a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron and part clay. And in verse 36, Daniel says, now this is the interpretation. And in verse 38, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. So we have a start there, and we have a country or a superpower mentioned, which was Babylon. So Babylon is the head of this statue. And in verse 39, we have recorded a second and a third kingdom inferior to Babylon, the head of gold. And in verse 40, he makes specific reference to the fourth kingdom. It says it is strong as iron, breaking in pieces all before it. So we are confronted with a superpower, another powerful superpower. And in verses 41 to 43, and this is what you have to keep in mind, it says the iron is now in pieces, but it's still present. You with me? So that kingdom that was iron, that was as strong as iron, it breaks, but the iron's still there in pieces. It has bearing on it, as we will get to it. It can't mix with clay, and so there is no unification. Now look at verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that image is going to be completely pulverized, and God's kingdom then is going to take over. So we're looking at the end of time. Okay? It's already prophesied in the end of time. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, break it in pieces. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And look what he says. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It's set in stone, God's word. It's been prophesied, and it's as sure as anything. And that certainly is something that we have to check up on, whether that is indeed the case. Now, as far as we're concerned at this particular point of time, nothing is said as to who these kingdoms are, except Babylon, the head of gold. Okay? Now go to chapter 4, if you will, please, of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 4, we have another prediction. This is a kind of a short-term prediction. And this prediction is that King Nebuchadnezzar will turn insane. And we learn in verses 28 to 32, where it takes place, that he goes insane for 7 years. He's just out in the field, and he turns virtually an animal's heart, it says, is given him. Why did this happen? It's on account of his what? His arrogant pride, attributing God's work in his reign by the might of his own power. He's patting himself back, and he's attributing these things to himself. Now, what's the problem with pride? What does the Bible say about pride? Lest lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's the devil's condemnation. He fell on account of his pride. He was the chief angel. He was the cherub, the anointing and the covering cherub. And he fell because of his great beauty, because of his pride. Now in Daniel chapter 7, we have a dream about four beasts. We have a beast in verse 4. We have a beast in verse 7. And the emphasis on the fourth beast again, giving more information. We don't know which nation it is, except that this is something special. And I want you to note verse 8. Verse 8, again, is something to lock away for further meditation and study. A little horn comes up with eyes and mouth speaking great things. This little horn will be on the scene, according to verse 9 of chapter 7, when the Ancient of Days sits on the throne. So this little horn comes on the scene just before Christ takes up his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Okay? So it's a long-term prophecy. Has it come true? That's what we're wanting to find out. Now, go to chapter 8, please. In chapter 8, verse 3, we have a ram with two horns. One is higher than the other. See that? And again, there's a reason why one is higher than the other, as we'll get in a moment. You say, why is one higher than the other? Well, we'll get there. In verse 5, we have a he-goat with one horn. In verse 7, the he-goat destroys the ram. In verse 8, the horn breaks off and four horns come in its place. And in verse 9, what's going on there? A little horn comes out of one of them. Now, we're still, lock it away, we're still in the Grecian period. A little horn comes out of the one of the horns, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Okay, now, verse 16 of chapter 8, Gabriel makes this man to understand the vision. Chapter 8, verse 16. And now we get to the nitty-gritty. Okay? Look in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Now there's the superpower mention. Media and Persia. And it's interesting that of the two, when they were together, the strongest of the two was Media. Media was more powerful than Persia, hence the horns, one higher than the other. See how good the Bible is? It's just so accurate. And let me say this about the prophecy. From the time that it was said, we're talking about 67 years into the future from when the vision was explained. 67 years. And as we look back into history, we know what happens. And as we read the scriptures, that it was Media Persia that destroyed, that invaded the Babylonian Empire and became the superpower. 67 years into the future. Now I want you to look at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who started the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great. Here it is. Confirmed by history. Alexander the Great is referred to. We're talking about Greece now, the first king. What happens to that great horn? Well, it's broken off. And history tells us that Alexander the Great died when he was still young. And out of Alexander the Great's ministry, there are, verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, for that one horn, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So it won't be as powerful as Alexander the Great, but four generals in history took over from Alexander the Great. Four horns, four generals. History proves it. Now, consider, if you will, please, the in the latter time, in verse 23, it says, and in the latter time of their kingdom. Which kingdom? The Grecian kingdom. When the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And incidentally, Greece, which was the one after Medo-Persia, was 270 years into the future. Medo-Persia, 67 years. Greece, 270 years into the future. And they were named one after the other in their right order. And they were fulfilled, what? Literally. So we can test all these things. And in verses 23 to 25, it tells us there, and in the latter time of their kingdom, I've read that part there, the king of fierce countenance in verse 23-24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Who are the holy people? The Jews. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, pride, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Who's the prince of princes? Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to literally stand against him. Okay. So this individual plays a predominant part when it comes to prophecy. And keeping in mind again in verse 23 that this king of fierce countenance comes out of the Grecian Empire. He comes out of the Grecian Empire, one of the generals. And actually, if you're willing to study that further on, you find that this general out of which he comes, you know where he was based? Europe. He was based in Europe. All right, food for thought. Just lock that away, if you will, as we continue. Now, this particular fierce king, this particular individual, he comes to power during the Roman era. And it's very interesting that Rome is never mentioned in the prophecies, except that it's the nation of iron. It's described as being vicious and all those things, but Rome is never mentioned. Rome is 579 years into the future. And this fierce king, and there's a double references to it, by the way, but this fierce king, whose father, and you can check this up on Wikipedia, all right, whose father was a Greek, and this fierce king, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the man who represents the Roman Empire. He's like a Roman king, but his background is Grecian. And this Antiochus Epiphanes, when he comes to power, he goes into the Holy Land and he takes over by flatteries. In other words, he doesn't invade it. He takes over by flatteries. But when he does, he then takes and sacrifices a pig on the altar of God that stood in the outward court. And then he forces the Jews and the priests to eat pig meat, which is forbidden for the Jews and is rendered ceremoniously unclean. You see, in the book of Leviticus, there were clean meats and there were unclean meats. And pig meat was an unclean meat. They were forbidden to eat it. And that's why he forces them, because he knows that he's going to render them ceremoniously unclean. And because he sacrifices this pig beside the altar, the Jews can no longer carry on with their ceremonies. They can no longer serve God in the temple because it's unclean. And if you will consider in chapter 9, we look at God's plan actually for the whole nation of Israel from the beginning to the end. And this Antiochus Epiphanes fits into this prophecy. He is regarded in Scripture as a type of that little horn, a type of the Antichrist. And so what Antiochus Epiphanes did in history, the Antichrist is going to do exactly the same thing. This little horn is going to do exactly the same thing when he comes on the scene. He's not on the scene as yet, but I don't think he's all that far away, based on the way that we think's happening and taking place. And no, COVID shot is not the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast, okay? The mark of the beast comes during the 70th week of Daniel. So we can put that out of our head. And let's not go all half-cocked over that. Daniel chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 25. And in verse 29 in Daniel chapter 9, there's a reference there to the Messiah Prince. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are 608 years into the future, and he comes on the scene. That's prophecy. And it literally comes true. And we see in verse 26 of chapter 9, the death of the Messiah is prophesied. That's 638 years into the future. And then in chapter 9, verse 26, we have the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's prophesied, and that's 676 years into the future. Isn't that incredible? That happened in AD 70. Under Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city and the temple. Now, I want you to note verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this passage here refers to God's plan for the nation of Israel. It starts in verse 24. And the time that is appointed for the nation of Israel is 70 weeks. And we need to remember, when you see the word weeks there, the word weeks is a reference to sevens. We think of a week as 7 days, don't we? But what is actually there is it means 70 sevens. So it can be weeks, as from our perspective, or it can be 70 years. And as we have the ability to go into history and to see what takes place, we find that it's a 70-year period is prophesied upon the nation of Israel. From this time right through to their completion. It's because it says in verse 24, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. 70 weeks. And you might say to yourself, well, when you think of the prophecy here, Israel's still with us, what's happened? Okay? And this is where we see that the after 62 weeks in verse 26, we find that time stopped for the nation of Israel. Israel had its 69 weeks. Only one to go. 1 7-year period. And this is what we refer to as the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, 1 week to go. What happens in between the 69th week and the 70th week? You know what's in there? The church age. We're in there. And when we are taken out, when we are raptured, that 70th week will begin. Okay? So this little horn, this fierce king that we're talking about in verse 27, he is the one who confirms a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He makes a covenant. And then after 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant with Israel. So the first 3.5 years, he brings peace. We're talking about the Antichrist. He brings peace. And in the middle of that 70th week, he breaks that covenant. How does he do it? By desecrating the temple. He desecrates the temple. So more than likely, he'll do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He'll slaughter some unclean beast on that altar. Something else for you to take on board. In that 70th week, it tells us in the midst that the sacrifices and the oblations is going to cease, right? That being the case, what's Israel doing in the 70th week? They're in their temple. They're in their temple and they're sacrificing and they're worshipping. Don't forget, they've not accepted the New Testament, still in the Old Testament. So what does that mean for us from our present time? Israel's got to build her temple. And you will find that already they're getting all sorts of furniture and all sorts of things ready. They're getting ready to build that temple. And it has to be functioning and going at the start of that 70th week when he makes that covenant with Israel. He breaks it, renders the temple ceremoniously unclean, and then he begins to persecute the nation of Israel. And as a result, they flee into the wilderness. Remember that in the book of Revelation? And many believe that this place, they are fed and protected in the last 3.5 years of that 70th week by God himself. Because the Antichrist is going to try and persecute them. He's going to try and drown them out. Wherever they are, God protects them. And many believe that this place is called Petra, that the Jews will flee there. But we don't know as yet. And so as we're thinking in the present time, as we're considering where we are right now with the image of Nebuchadnezzar, we're in the feet. We're in the part iron, part clay period. Okay? The Roman Empire is no longer an empire, but Rome is there. Rome is there in pieces. The clay represents all the other nations. That's why we just can't seem to work and get on together. There's disunity. Okay. But isn't it interesting when you think of Rome and where Rome's headquarters was it not in Europe? And we think of the European Union, which is in power. And we think of the seat of Rome, where they rule from. And then, isn't it interesting, then we have, there's going to be one world religion, okay? The little horn is going to rule over all the world, the one world rule. And he's going to have one world religion. And there's always an argument as to what that religion is. Now, because of what's happening and trying to read into the scriptures, they say, it's definitely Islam. Definitely Islam, the one world religion. If you study the book of Revelation and see who the harlot is and where the harlot sits and the colours that she's arrayed in. And isn't it interesting that the religion that we talk about today, it's called the Roman Catholic Church. They use and they have the word Roman. Why? Well, we can say maybe because they're based in Rome. It's got more to do than that. The Roman Catholic Church has its influence worldwide. Probably one of the richest institutions in the world. And I believe this to be the mystery Babylon, the harlot. I believe the Roman Catholic Church will be the false prophet who serves under the Antichrist. And remember what I said about the Antichrist, what his background is, his Grecian background, and where he came from. It has to do with Europe. And it's incredible that we see all these nations that are coming together, bit by bit, and we're seeing prophecy literally being fulfilled. And based on what we see, that means from our perspective, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, it won't be long before the rapture. And we need to be ready. So with all that's been said, with the time elements, everything has been literally fulfilled in prophecy as we're talking about the image of King Nebuchadnezzar and the time involved and the right order that is mentioned. The Bible is the Word of God. It just confirms it. And the Bible tells us a lot of things, but probably the most important thing that the Bible tells us is people need to be saved. Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're in a great minority as born-again believers. What about our own families and our own children? How many are unsaved? How many mums and dads are unsaved? How many cousins are unsaved? How many friends are unsaved? As you think about that, it kind of discouraging, isn't it? And it seems to be there's so little disinterest now in spiritual things. And I believe in this day and age is because we fail as believers to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason that is within us with meekness and fear. We don't have the answer and we can't give it to them. And so the people are left floundering. Let me encourage you to faithfully consider reading the Word of God. I'm finished now, but I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to read your Bible every day, starting with four chapters, two in the old, two in the new. Every day, read it. Make a covenant with God. And if you make a promise to God, he will hold you to it. And by his grace, you begin to know, learn more and more so that you'll be able to be a blessing and to help others. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Thank you for the opportunity and thank you for this time. To think that we have the oracles of God with us. To think, gracious Father, that thy word is true. To think, gracious Father, that we have all the answers at our discretion, not only to see what's going to happen, but in all manner of our life, how we look after our family, how we treat our family, how we train our family, how we train our children. It's all there. Our relationship one with another and the importance of the local church, which sadly has been neglected. Gracious Father, we pray that thou will help us and guide us every step of the way. And we pray if anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, that they will speak to somebody here and ask them. Pray, Father, that thou will convict them of the sin of unbelief. We commit this time unto thee, for we pray this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.